We continue on in our sermon series through the book of Acts, looking at Acts 18, 23 through 19, 10. I have entitled my sermon, The Mission in Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, 32, Paul mentions Ephesus. He mentions Ephesus, where God's mission to save his people in his Son by his Spirit has brought us to. This morning, as we consider this passage today. In that verse in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this: "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" That's an interesting line. As we embark on preaching through Paul's mission in Ephesus, let's begin by surveying this city. Let's begin by surveying the city and what Paul and his companions faced as they were on mission. Ephesus was, for much of the Roman period, the second largest populated area of the Roman Empire. It had a population exceeding 250,000. This city was the jewel of Western Asia Minor, a hub of commerce and of politics. It was also a hub of occult practices, a hub of spiritual wickedness, and a hub of idol worship. And perhaps that's where the beasts come in. In Judaism, wild animals often symbolized evil spirits. One wonders if Paul's battle with the beasts in Ephesus was a figurative way of speaking about his conflict with the forces of spiritual darkness, the forces of evil in that city. Theologian Clinton Arnold confirms the connection between beasts and evil spirits in his book, Powers of Darkness, writing, "There was a strong connection between wild animals and evil spirits throughout antiquity. Now, in talking specifically about Ephesus, Arnold notes, quote, "the deep influence of the occult on that church in Ephesus." And he states that the book of Acts gives explicit testimony to the magnitude of this powerful antagonism. I think as we enter into looking at Paul's mission in Ephesus, we should heed this scholar. He has also written a commentary on Ephesians in which he contends that Ephesians is occasioned in part by Paul's special concern to address the needs of people coming to Christ from a background of what today we would call occultic beliefs. This explains why the principalities and powers and the theme of spiritual warfare receives more attention in Ephesians than in any of his other letters. We are going to see in the coming weeks, Lord willing, that the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, conquers magic and conquers demonic forces through the gospel. However, today we need to just get to Ephesus. And so we begin with Paul as he leaves Antioch. Point number one, Paul strengthens disciples. Chapter 18, verse 23. Paul begins his third missionary journey, and it begins with him returning to places he has already been. He goes there to come alongside the disciples in those places in order to strengthen them. We can make note this morning of Paul's concern for the churches, his concern for the churches as he travels throughout that region. We can look at 2 Corinthians 11, 28, where Paul wrote this: "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Perhaps the CSB translation of the Bible is more helpful. It avoids the word anxiety in favor of the word concern. I think in light of Paul's own admission to the Philippians in Philippians 4, 6, to be anxious about nothing, perhaps concern is a better word. The point is this, however: Paul had a great ongoing concern for the disciples where he had labored. I wonder this morning if you yourself share Paul's concern for disciples. Lest you think this was an attitude reserved for pastors and missionaries, let me remind you of Paul's command to all Christians in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Concern for your fellow believers and intentional actions to strengthen them and build them up is, brothers and sisters, your duty as much as it is mine. Well, how can we do that? How can we strengthen and intentionally lift up and build up a disciple today? Let me suggest this. Why doesn't each one of us commit to obey Hebrews 3:13 today? Let's commit to this. This is what Hebrews 3:13 says. But encourage one another every day as long as it is called today. I checked my calendar. This day is called today. We ought to encourage one another. So would you do that this morning before you leave this building? Would you intentionally find someone else in this building, a fellow disciple of Christ, and encourage them? Give them a word of encouragement. Say something kind to them to build them up. Let's do that today. Deal? Okay, it's a deal. With Paul's third missionary journey commencing, Luke turns our attention to Ephesus. And this is my second point. Apollos speaks boldly, chapter 18, verse 24 through 25. Apollos accurately teaches about Jesus. As Luke directs our gaze to Ephesus, the man that we see is not Paul. It's Apollos. Apollos is a Jew from Alexandria. This was a city known for its learning and for its great library. And Luke points out that Apollos is eloquent. His eloquentness points to his ability to speak well, but also to his advanced education. We're told, at the very least, his education included being taught about Jesus. He was competent in the scriptures. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. And he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. As commentator Darrell Bock notes, he knows about God's work of salvation through Jesus and God's plan tied to it. We're also told that Apollos is fervent in spirit. Now, commentators argue about whether this speaks to the disposition of his personality or the fitness of his spirituality. I think it is likely both. I think Luke is suggesting that he is both a passionate speaker and he is one who is gifted by the Spirit. Indeed, though some people believe at this point that Apollos isn't saved, I weigh the facts that he actually taught things about Jesus and that Luke doesn't mention his conversion. I assume that at this point he is a believer. Now, though he is a believer and though Luke speaks glowingly of the man, he nevertheless isn't perfect. We are told that he only knew of the baptism of John. That would soon be remedied. But for now, we are introduced to Apollos, to another man on mission. A man who Paul would credit as being a servant of God, as being a waterer of the seed of the word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We now know that God employs millions upon millions, billions of disciples of Jesus in the mission to testify to their Savior. And this Apollos is one of them. As are Priscilla and Aquila, who come alongside Apollos. Point number three, Priscilla and Aquila teach Apollos. Chapter 18, verse 26 through 28. Priscilla and Aquila explain the way of God more accurately to Apollos. Now, Apollos is in Ephesus, we're told, speaking boldly in the synagogue. Remember that back in Acts chapter 9, 27 and 28, Barnabas describes Paul exactly the same way. He describes Paul as preaching boldly. And so we see Apollos portrayed as another Paul-like figure proclaiming the gospel. Now, it was here that Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and that in response to what they heard, took him aside and instructed him in regard to a deficiency in his understanding of the faith. As one theologian notes, what he knew accurately, but it needed to be added to, for John's baptism was not enough. Priscilla and Aquila's instructing Apollos brings up two points of application. The first pertains to this great man of God on mission needing to be explained things more accurately. I'm going to hold off on that application for now and deal with it in the next point of my sermon. The second application raises the issue of Apollos receiving instruction from Priscilla. And we will deal with that now. As most of you know, West London Alliance Church is a complementarian church. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, here's what it means. When we say that we are complementarian, we mean to say that we believe that men and women are created equal in dignity, in value, and worth as image bearers of God. But we also believe that men and women have different roles in the home and in the church. In the home, their roles can be defined as head and helper. The man is called to lead his family and, in particular, serve his wife through sacrificial love. The woman is called to helpfully partner with her husband, submitting to him as her head. We believe that this relationship portrays the gospel to the world. In the church, we believe that the role of elder slash pastor slash overseer, we believe it is explicitly reserved for men. And therefore, the functions of that office, teaching and governing the gathered church, are also reserved for men. If you are not aware that we believe and teach those things here, know this morning that we do. And know that we recognize that this teaching flies in the face of much of what our culture believes about men and women. However, as Peter and the apostles declared in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. And so, perhaps the question in your mind concerning the verses in question at this moment may be, can Christian women teach Christian men as Priscilla did with Apollos? Now, the residual parts of me that are still an English teacher immediately want to correct you. Because the question is not, can Christian women teach Christian men? Of course they can. The proper question is, should they? Should Christian women teach Christian men? And I suggest to you the answer is the same, yes. A Christian woman can and should teach Christian men in all of the ways that Scripture allows and in none of the ways that Scripture forbids. Understand this, there is nothing in Scripture that denies women the gift and the place and the need to be teachers. Scripture does deny in certain ways and certain areas in the church where they should not act in those ways. One of the ways that Scripture does allow women to teach men is in private instruction, as we see in these verses. Did you notice that when we first met this couple in Acts 18:2, they were introduced as Aquila and Priscilla. Yet here, Luke reverses that order. He reports that it was Priscilla and Aquila who heard Apollos and took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I think that very well may be Luke telling us that in this particular situation, Priscilla had the prominent position in this interaction. So what does this mean for us at West London Alliance Church? What it means is that women can and should teach men in appropriate ways sanctioned by Scripture. Congregation, you should know that I am regularly taught by the sisters in my life group when we study God's Word together, when they share what God is teaching them in His Word. I'm taught. I fairly regularly reach out to older women and younger women for them to give me insight into my sermon applications that apply to women or that apply to our church more generally, because I know they can teach me. In fact, I have lived most of the last two decades in a home with five women who have taught me many things. So, women of West London Alliance Church, you are not only able to teach inscription-sanctioned ways, but you ought to be teaching in the manner and in the places that Scripture allows. Women, this means that you should be in the Word and that you should be studying the Word so that God can use you in the ways that God has commanded you to teach. We remain a complementarian church. That means we expect our women to be able to teach in ways and places afforded by Scripture. And we expect our men to be able to teach in ways and places afforded by Scripture. And in both cases, we will not have either teaching in ways and places that Scripture doesn't provide for. That is the biblical way. And that is the way that God caused Apollos to grow in his work as a missionary of God. Now, coming out of the instruction he received from Priscilla and Aquila, we are told that he wished to cross to Achaia and that the brothers encouraged him in that missionary work. And we read that God blessed him as he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now, Paul would write a few more times about Apollos in his epistle, but Luke would only mention him once more, and he does so only in passing in the very next verse, because the focus of Luke's report now returns to Paul. Point number four, Paul ministers to the Ephesians. 19 Verse 1 through 7, Paul brings his ministry to Ephesus, beginning with some disciples of John the Baptist. This is, for me, the most difficult section of today's passage, and the difficulty pertains to these 12 or so men that Paul meets, 12 or so men that Luke refers to as disciples. And the big question is whether or not these men are disciples of Jesus. And the two main commentaries that I have used the most over the course of our sermon series in Acts, one author says these men are indeed Christians. The other indicates that they are not. Now, on the side of these men being disciples of Jesus is the fact that Luke says that Paul found some disciples. Further, Paul questions the men. It seems as though he thinks they have faith. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It seems that Paul may be thinking that they are believers. Now, on the side of these men not being followers of Christ, there are several things. The fact that these men are called disciples does not settle the issue. These could be disciples of John the Baptist. Note that Luke has just raised the idea of John the Baptist and talking about Apollos. Apollos only knew of the baptism of John. Second, as I learned in preparing this sermon, this is the only time in the book of Acts that the word disciple is used without a definite article. It would be very odd for Luke to write that way if he isn't trying to indicate something different about these disciples versus all of the others that he mentions. What's more, Luke returns to using a definite article with the word disciple immediately after these 12 men are undoubtedly true believers. Finally, these men, when Paul first meets them, confessed that they have not received the Spirit and that they have never even heard of him. For me, this settles the question. If one does not have the Spirit, one is not a regenerated believer in Jesus. To me, that position that these 12 or so men are not true believers, it makes the most sense of the verses. Though I confess, I am not absolutely confident on this point. I take these men to be disciples of John the Baptist, disciples who knew of Jesus because John would have taught them of Jesus. It might even be possible to say of them that they believed in the Messiah the way Old Testament saints believed, and that through their interactions with Paul, they came to true new covenant salvation in Christ. Now, whether or not you believe they are true disciples of Christ, in verse 1 through 4 of chapter 9, know that they certainly are true disciples of Christ in verse 5. We know that because Paul baptizes them in the name of Jesus. And in the book of Acts, this is only done with believers. I think that as Paul engaged with them, he taught them to understand things more accurately, and then they truly believed. Further, in verses 6 and 7, the Spirit comes upon them, and they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying, which clearly marks them out as followers of Jesus in the book of Acts. Now, the application I want to make that could have been made under the last point is this. Wherever you are, brothers and sisters, in your relationship with Jesus, you can grow. Nobody this side of eternity has arrived. Think of Apollos. Apollos was a man who could preach fire and had fire in his bones. And yet he could be taught things, though that he understood them more accurately. The 12 or so men of Ephesus that Paul meets, they knew John the Baptist. They were even John the Baptist's disciples. They might even have been true Christians. In either case, they too could grow in their understanding and their practice of the one true faith. And so whether you are a new believer who has just recently put your faith in Jesus, or you're a veteran follower of Christ who first believed decades ago, there is a call on you to grow and to mature in your faith. The Apostle Paul would later write to the Christians in Ephesus that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Surely all of us recognize, all of us here recognize that we have not attained it yet. Surely there is no one here who would suggest they have attained to the unity of the faith. They have attained to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Of course not. So there is room in this room for all of us to grow. Does not Paul make this clear in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, when he says this, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Part of what Paul is sure of is that you're not complete yet. Now, Joshua, who leads our student ministries, we have started reading together a book by Gavin Ortland called What It Means to Be Protestant. Listen to what the author writes. This is the glory and strength of the Protestant doctrine referenced in the subtitle of this book, Semper Reformanda, always reforming. Protestantism has a built-in capacity for course correction, for fixing errors, for refining practice. To put it colloquially, when you get stuck, you can get unstuck. I think what this author says about Protestantism as a whole should be true about followers of Christ as individuals. We should have this idea of semper reformanda, of always reforming. It should be our personal motto as it pertains to our walk with the Lord. We are always reforming. We are always being conformed to the image of Christ. We're always growing in holiness. We're always growing in godliness. We're always growing in our knowledge and our practice of the truth until that work is completed in us. And it will be completed in us on the day of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, if you're like me, from time to time, in the pride of your heart, you may take on an attitude that may suggest that in some ways you believe that you have arrived. Well, if that's true, then you need to repent. Repent and humble yourself. Nobody's belief system is perfect. Nobody's doctrine is pristine. Nobody's maturity is impeccable. Nobody's belief and actions are pure. brothers and sisters, when we are tempted to think of ourselves in any way as having arrived, as being perhaps the be-all and end-all of disciples, let us repent and let us acknowledge that we have a long way to go. Let us commit ourselves to what one theologian has called a long obedience in the same direction, wherein we should, as Paul indicates, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Brothers and sisters, that is the Christian faith. That is what our mission looks like. Let's put our hands to the plow and not look back. We have this example in Paul. As we finish our passage this morning, we see Paul doing Paul. That is, he is doing what God has called him to do as he testifies to Jesus. Point number 5, and we finish with this, Paul on mission in Ephesus, chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. Paul reasons with and attempts to persuade the Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus. Here we go again. Paul arrives in a city, and as is his habit, he goes to the synagogue and he reasons and he persuades and he reasons and persuades and reasons and persuades. But as we talked about last week, this does not go on forever. We read in verse 9 that because some people become stubborn and because some people continue in unbelief and because they speak evil of Paul's faith, he eventually withdraws from them. We are told that he withdrew from the synagogue and began reasoning in some sort of hall owned by a man named Tyrannus. That's an awesome name. Tyrannus. Can you imagine that? Hi, I'm Bill. What's your name? I'm Tyrannus. I love it. Kids? My kids, you have my permission that if God would be so gracious as to give me another grandson, to call him Tyrannus. Okay, we'll see if that happens. I love the name Tyrannus. Paul is in the hall of a man named Tyrannus, and he's continuing to persuade. He's continuing to reason, but he has withdrawn himself from those people who opposed him and reviled him. Now we see something interesting here, and I wonder if you noticed it. We see that some of the people that Paul reasoned with were not persuaded, and God, through Luke, calls those people stubborn unbelievers and accuses them of speaking evil. However, did you catch that Paul didn't withdraw by himself? Luke writes, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. Brothers and sisters, again we see in this city, a city that Luke will portray as a cesspool of spiritual wickedness, we see that the gospel continues to overcome. Paul didn't leave that synagogue alone. He took some disciples from the synagogue with him. Now that reminds us that in some ways, all of humanity can be divided into two groups. On one side, there are those who have become disciples. They have become disciples of Jesus by repenting of their sin and by placing their faith and trust in Jesus. They are believers. They have been filled with the Spirit. They have been baptized in the name of Jesus. They, as Paul would later tell the Ephesians in his letter to them, they're those who have obtained an inheritance in Christ. And they have obtained a guarantee of that inheritance in the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 3, 11 and 14. That's one group in which all humanity will be divided into. The other group in which of the rest of humanity will be found are those who are defined by their stubborn unbelief. They are on the side that will one day, if they don't already, speak evil of Jesus and speak evil of the way of salvation he accomplished. Eventually, everyone on that side will come to a point where the offer of salvation is removed. And again, as Paul described in his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 5:5, these are the ones who have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And so for the question for each one of us this morning is, which group will you ultimately be part of? And I hope for everyone in the sound of my voice, it will be with those who have an inheritance in Christ. It will be with those whose inheritance in Christ is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. I hope that each one of you will be with those who have repented of their sins, who have believed in Jesus, who will receive through that repentance of sins and through that belief in Jesus an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I hope that no one here will ultimately be found in the second group of stubborn unbelievers. If you have never repented of your sins, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, if you've never entrusted yourself to his work of redemption through his death on the cross, I plead with you, do that today. Don't be counted among those who are stubborn in their unbelief. Now we see these two great truths, these two categories of humanity. We see them once again in the story of Paul on mission in Ephesus, a mission where he would continue for over 2 years so that the residents of Asia, the residents of a particularly evil and demonic city, would hear the word of the Lord. Praise God. May his salvation continue to conquer in our days, as it did in the days of Paul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Acts. And we pray, Father God, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to apply your word to our lives this morning. Help us to be changed this morning. I pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would help us to be a church where we understand our obligation, our duty, and our great joy to strengthen one another, to edify fellow disciples. Help us to be a church that does that well. Father God, I pray for the women and men, but mostly for the women, that you would, by your Spirit, help them to be faithful teachers of the word. And help us all to be faithful in the ways and manners and places in which we teach. I pray that you would help each one of us to repent of any pride that looks boastfully upon our own lot in our walk of faith. Will you help us to understand how much more we have to learn, how much more we have to grow in godliness, how much more our practice of our Christian faith could be perfected by you? Help us with that, I pray, and help everyone here to choose faith in Christ over unbelief. I pray that in his name, amen.